Almighty God, who through your Son, Jesus Christ, made the cross and the grave to also be the way of life, turn our eyes and hearts to that cross that we may know the promise and hope of your mercy and salvation through your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. For my service with you here, you know Laura and I are moviegoers. We go for fun, for escape, often for inspiration. Every now and then, however, we go to a film and there comes a part where you know something bad is about to happen. Maybe it's that first brutal battle in Braveheart, or the shower scene from Psycho, or when Obi-Wan Kenobi is cut down by Darth Vader. And sometimes when that happens, my wife Laura says, "I'm going to close my eyes. Let me know when the bad part is over." Today is Good Friday. It's a day we ponder the cross. We consider its reason and also what hope it may hold out for us. But of course, this is not a happy day. It is one of the few days where the clergy will not greet you at the door as we leave. Instead, we encourage you to stay and pray or leave silently when our service is over. It is a hard day. The church was very full of hosannas on Palm Sunday and will be at its most full this coming Sunday. But today there is part of us that is tempted to turn away, to hold our breath, to close our eyes with the hope that the Easter Alleluias will let us know when the bad part is over. But let us not turn away. Let us today keep our eyes open. Let's take in the difficult truths of the story, and let's consider the hope that might be beyond it. First, those difficult truths. What are they? The cross was horrible. By all accounts, crucifixion was one of the most hideous means of dying ever devised by human beings. One fact says it all. No one who ever saw the crucifixion of Jesus ever drew such a picture. Great artists for hundreds of years have painted Jesus on the cross, but they were not actually there. If you go to Rome today and take a tour of the catacombs where Christians were hiding in the first century, when people were actually being crucified, on the walls you will see lots of art, sketches of Jesus and Mary, Jesus the Good Shepherd, Jesus healing people. But the first known discovery of a small drawing of Jesus on the cross was not made until the 5th century in the Basilica of Santa Sabina in Rome. That's about 100 years after the Romans stopped crucifying people. Why might the people who were there not have at the same time taken the time to draw or paint what they were seeing? Because it was too horrible to take in. If you or I were there, we might have fainted. We would have been overwhelmed with the tidal wave of love incarnate when the words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing," were whispered. It was not just a regular crucifixion, not just another among the untold number of criminals destined for the cross under Roman rule. It was not just the physical pain. That was only a small part of Jesus' agony. You and I may feel guilty about the things we have done. We may know the burden of sins we have committed. But multiply that exponentially by the sin and guilt of every soul who walked or ever would walk on planet Earth. Jesus bore that. He did not die for some, he died for all. And even worse, beyond its physical and spiritual horrors, the cross did something even more horrific. The cross fractured the Trinity in some mysterious way beyond our knowledge or understanding, as the one in three chose together to separate themselves. "My God, why have you forsaken me? God, hears as he pulls back and turns away from the very flesh in which he dwelt only hours before. Jesus dies in this way as he lived, to be as one of us, to show us the great love of the Father, and to show us that God was not a God in the heavens, but a God among us, with us, Emmanuel, as we say at Christmastide. Don't turn away from the horror. Turn toward the cross. The cross is messy. It was not just horrible, but messy. Why this way? The scourging, the nails, the spear, the blood. What's all of that about? Don't we wish Jesus chose a peaceful death, a less painful, less gruesome death? Perhaps he could have chosen Socrates' way, calling his followers around him the beloved sage of the Athenians, condemned for corrupting the minds of youths, leads a discussion about the nature of the soul. And as the day comes to an end, Socrates looks at his friends and says with a measure of cynical humor, "I think it better that I have a bath to save the women the trouble of washing the corpse." And so he bathes, drinks a bit of hemlock, scolds his friends for weeping. He teaches a bit more and then quietly and gently closes his eyes in death. Not so Jesus' way. He chooses the hard wood of the cross. He chooses not to rise above those for whom he was sent to die, but to sink as low as one can sink and even more. Tortured and stripped naked before those who hated him to humiliate him and before those who loved him in an attempt to diminish him. Nailed to the wood and left to die, men clad in soldiers' garb sit near laughing, playing games in the dirt. Men clad in religion stand off to one side, smiling, arrogant, cocky, thinking they had protected God by killing this false one. Women and a few others, John for sure, clad in anguishing sorrow, huddle at the foot of that hill, witnessing what seems to them unfathomable. Why the messiness of a cross? I once read the autobiography of a famous clergyman in which he honestly confessed of an incident between he and his wife. They were having an argument as he was dashing off to the airport to catch a plane for a big speaking engagement. And as he was leaving and they were arguing, she said, "You're not doing this out of love for God." And he shot back, "Well, if you're so smart, tell me why I do what I do." And she said, "Because you are vain and selfish and arrogant and egotistical." He slammed the door and went to the airport. But on his flight to Denver, he actually broke down and wept. And when he landed, he could not get to the phone soon enough, calling his wife. And as she answered, he said, "Elizabeth, Elizabeth, you are right." You know, those who know us best know who we really are. No one knows how messed up we are more than God and Christ. And because we are so messed up, we actually need a messy cross. Life is messy. Have you ever been through a divorce? It's messy. Have you ever witnessed the birth of a child? It is messy. Are you raising children? Taking care of elderly parents? It is messy. Do you struggle to make ends meet, to keep your spirits up, to keep discouragement down? It is all messy. Life is very, very messy. Globally, things are getting messier by the day. Friends, it takes a messy cross to heal this messed up world. Not a James Avery cross, not a necklace or earrings or a gold stamp on your Bible or prayer book, but a real cross, the old rugged cross in the words of that famous hymn. That's the real cross. Don't pretty it up. Because if we take away the awful horror and messiness of the cross, then we drain the awesome power there is for us. Don't turn away. Turn toward the cross. The cross tells us the truth. We use the word atonement to describe the great exchange that happened on the cross. It has a nice theological ring to it, but do we really know what it means? You cannot break a limb or step on a splinter without hurting your flesh, without infecting your body. A repair has to be made for the body to be made well. Do we really think it works any differently with our soul? When you and I hurt one another, when we hurt God, when we disfigure our own souls by our sins, who we were created to be becomes impacted, affected, becomes infected. Now, God could have chosen one of two ways to deal with that. He could have made each of us carry the burden for our sin, somehow try and make up for it. But how would that work? How would I ever know if I had done enough to somehow negate the power of the hurt I had done to others? Would my life not be an endless struggle to take two steps forward for every one step backward I had made? No, God knew that would not work. So instead, God chose to tell the truth. He chose to acknowledge that the children he created and loved were also the children who would at times turn away from him and deny him and even abandon him. Would heaping guilt upon guilt fix that problem? No. But loving them, loving you and me to the very end would do that. So that's what God chose, love. If you break down that word atonement, here's what it really means, at-one-ment. We're told that when Jesus died, there was an amazing scene in the great temple, the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, as the King James Version puts it, was rent in twain, ripped in two. And Matthew made sure to add, beginning from the top. God himself removed the barrier between us and him from the top down. So today on this side of the cross, God says, come unto me, let there be at one moment between us. Have no fear. I have done the work. Let me take the punishment and you take the spoils of reward. The cross tells us the truth, that we are sinners, and yet God in Christ has atoned for our sins. There is nothing more to do other than to bring that sin to him. Let the cross tell its truth. Don't turn away. Turn toward the cross and therein find your hope. The cross is our hope. Beyond the horror, beyond the messiness, beyond the atonement, there is hope. There is an Easter side to this cross. And of course, we'll think on that a bit more this coming Sunday, but we see it already. For if we can be freed of our own messiness, if God disarms the power of guilt and sin in the cross, he does so for no other reason but that we might know his peace and his salvation. A few weeks ago, I was driving some out-of-town family members to the rodeo, and as I passed the corner of Sage and Woodway, I was a bit irritated by a billboard someone had tacked up on the utility pole right in front of our St. Martin's sign. It read, 1-800-GOT-JUNK. That will have to come down, I thought. It's not the St. Martin's way. It's so tacky. I dropped off my family at the rodeo. And then I headed back home. And as I pulled up onto 610, oddly enough, a large truck pulled in front of me. And it read, 1-800-GOT-JUNK. It's plastered across the side, but with a bit more description. The world's largest junk removal service. And it set me to thinking a bit. You know, I take out the trash virtually every day and it gets picked up by the city a few times a week. But junk is different. Junk is that old stuff that stays around the house for months or for years. And you just can not bring yourself to get rid of it, or you don't really want to take the time to deal with it. So it just sits around gathering dust, taking up useful space. The old set of golf clubs you held on to for a grandchild who never took up golf. Or the Beanie Babies you just know will someday go for thousands on eBay. Or VHS tapes that have no machine to play them. It's not trash, it's junk. And you probably have to call someone to come and haul it away. Now, there are sins we have, like trash, the impatient honk of the horn, the careless remark to a loved one, a moment of lust or greed or pride or envy, the kinds of things all of us struggle with perhaps every single day. And we know to say, I'm sorry, and we do, and hopefully as Christians, we offer that up to God as well. But then there is the junk, the old resentment you just cannot give up, the lawsuit you know is unjustified, the barrier you have allowed to remain between you and your brother or sister or your father or mother, your old business partner, your ex, that dark thing you did so long ago that only you and God know about it. And frankly, only God can cure. I hate to be this crass, but it is true. It's not a big blue truck with green lettering that will take care of that kind of junk. The cross really is the world's largest junk removal service. Spiritual junk is like real junk. And perhaps it's laid around your soul for so long you've gotten used to it, gathering the dust of guilt heaped upon guilt. And if there's that kind of stuff in there, then it's taking up room that rightly belongs to God's Spirit, God's peace, God's salvation, and it's time to let it go. Don't turn away. Turn toward the cross. How do we do that? You know, we have to confess, as much as we Christians talk about the mercy and forgiveness there is in the cross, we are not really completely sure how it all works. We just believe that it does. We trust in the hope it offers. We bring our sin and our guilt and our hopelessly messy lives to the foot of the cross, and we're told, we are promised time and time again, that if we hand it over, God takes it, every single bit of it, and removes it. He absorbs whatever darkness there is with His grace, and in its place, He places Himself within you. Today is a hard day, but don't turn away. Turn toward the cross. Keep your eyes open and see the lengths to which Jesus has gone to save you and me. Keep your ears open and hear His words, Father, forgive them. Keep your soul open and receive His promise that there is nothing you can do except receive it and trust in it. For indeed, His final words held great truth for messy, messed up, self-justifying sinners like you and me. It is finished. Don't turn away. Turn toward and receive what only God in Christ can give. His mercy, His peace, His love, new life indeed. Turn toward the cross. And this will be a Good Friday indeed. Amen.